And we're underway with the recorder. So let's do a little bit of a review. We're in the section, the supplementary section of Daniel, the buff section called hermeneutical approach. And I'm not really teaching hermeneutics as hermeneutics. I'm basically just letting you know where I'm coming from, my personal hermeneutical convictions, so that you'll understand what you're buying into here or not buying into here. Of course, you don't have to agree with me on everything, no problem there, but you do need to know where I'm coming from. By the way, if you don't agree with me, I want a 10-page paper explaining my question. We'll be picking up on page 6 when we get there. I began by talking a little bit about hermeneutics and how difficult a job it is. And when I did that, I developed the word davar, the word that is the name of our ministry. And when I developed that, I produced this quote by Dr. Kerr Thompson on why all living organisms are the result of language. Just complements the biblical idea that by the word of the Lord, the universe was made. And you guys wanted this, so here is that quote from the book, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. I'll come around up the collecting these things. If you don't have enough, I will be over there in just a moment. So I think this is a great quote. I love it so much that I like to get it out, that all of us are the result of words. We are the result of language. Okay, any extras here? Okay, enough. All righty. Well, let me do this. Yeah, I can turn off the... it's a little too loud, or... Okay, let me turn it down a little bit. All right, let's try that for a few minutes, okay? See how that is. All righty. Extras here. Extras here. Got them. Extras here. We got them all. All righty. Okay, there's your quote. There's your quote. All righty. After we talked a little bit about... he is a scientist in that who is contributes a chapter to that book, Why 50 Scientists Believe in Creation. He's one of the 50 scientists. And there's a little bio on him in the book itself. All righty. Now, in the middle of page 1, we went into general biblical considerations. I believe in inspiration. Page 2 at the top, I told you that I believe in inerrancy. Page 2 in the middle, I talked about the fact that I believe in progressive revelation. And there were 6 principles of progressive revelation that I mentioned. Let's see, where am I here? Session 1, hermeneutics. Oh, yeah, remember under hermeneutics, context is king. That's the key. All right, the principles of progressive revelation. New revelation is consistent with previous revelation, I believe. 2, new revelation expands our knowledge of the subject. Thirdly, I believe that the new revelation should be literally interpreted. Fourthly, I believe that the meaning in the Old Testament is the same as the meaning in the New Testament. Fifthly, the principle that I believe in, most of what God reveals, he wants understood at the time the revelation was given, but not necessarily all. And we'll see in the book of Daniel that some revelation will be given to Daniel, and Daniel will say, I don't get it, Lord. And the Lord's going to say, that's okay, seal it up till later. So most of what God reveals, he wants us to understand at the time he gives it, but not necessarily all. And because of these previous 5 principles, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, provides a solid foundation for the New Testament. And we also talked a little bit about bottom-up progressive revelation. And that's basically how I would describe my understanding of progressive revelation, bottom-up. And there's another view that I call top-down, but those who follow top-down revelation tend to deviate from literal interpretation when it comes to eschatology in the Messianic kingdom. And these people are not heretics. Many of them are good men, but I disagree with them very strongly. I think they're dead wrong on their eschatology and their view of the Messianic kingdom. And this mistake, replacement theology and allegorical interpretation of the kingdom, has led to some serious problems. Replacement theology, anti-Semitism, and it's been a contributor to the Holocaust. And this book I recommended to you, Future Israel by Barry Horner, dealing with all of that. So here, you wanted all these slides. So here you go. Here's all the slides that I've just shown you briefly there, dealing with progressive revelation. There you go. All righty. Any extras here? Okay. All righty. How's the sound now? Does it sound a little better? Doesn't echo quite as much? Okay, that's good. Thank you. And extras here. Very good. Thank you. Extras here. You guys get them all yet? Not quite. All right. Extras back there. Good. Everybody got one. Very good. All righty. Okay. So those are the slides you twisted my arm for last week. All righty. And that was just the first day, yeah. All righty. Moving on in our review. In C2, in the middle of page 2, I discussed the concept of a mystery a little bit. Top of page 3, I explain my conviction regarding the importance of all Scripture. Top of page 4, I gave you an article on cultural considerations that we have to keep in mind as we go through an ancient Near Eastern document from a 21st century Western point of view. And I asked you to read that article. Top of page 5.3, we began to get into some eschatological considerations. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Middle of page 5, I believe in a 7-year tribulation period. Bottom of page 5, I believe that the second coming is premillennial. So now we're on the top of page 6, right? Of course, right. All right, session 2, as we go through my hermeneutical convictions, top of the page, point D, page 6 now. Everybody there? Yep. I believe in a literal messianic kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom is the literal 1,000-year or millennial reign. You'll hear the terms millennial or millennium or Messianic Kingdom. They're all synonymous, and they all deal with a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of the Messiah following the tribulation period in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, land, and new covenants. And there's some other designations of the Messianic Kingdom there, under point D for you to look at. Now, middle of page 6, I give you this this chart, eschatology or last things timeline. Chronology is the key to the book of Daniel. Chronology is the key to understanding the prophets. Chronology is brought out in Daniel, and chronology is brought out in the book of Revelation. And you put those two together, and the understanding of the prophets falls into place. And basically, this is the chronology that I will follow. First of all, we'll start with the dispensation of law. Now, notice I've written the word grace in parentheses under law. And the reason I've done that is because there's been a dichotomy developed in the church that we're in the age of grace, and we're not into that horrible time of law when God was just tromping on people, walking all over them. And they don't seem to understand that there was plenty of grace expressed during the dispensation of law. And the reason we call it the dispensation of law is because This was a time when there was an unusual manifestation of law. Not that grace was absent, but there was an unusual manifestation of law during the dispensation of law. And that dispensation of law began in 1446 BC with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And that dispensation lasted till 30 AD when Yeshua instituted the new covenant at Passover in 30 AD. So that's the dispensation of law. And there's plenty of grace during that dispensation if you look for it. Well, following the dispensation of law, we come to the dispensation of grace. And notice I've written the word law under it in parentheses. Why? Because, yes, there is grace predominant during the time period we live in now, but there's plenty of law as well. And you may be thinking, what? Well, the law is the law of the Messiah, as we'll see in a little bit. So we live during the age of grace, but that simply means that there is an unusual display of grace during this dispensation. Doesn't mean that law is absent. There's plenty of imperatives in the New Testament. There's 600 some odd imperatives in the New Testament that make up the law of Messiah. But during this time period, we experience an unusual display of grace. That's why it's called the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace includes the church age, which is now about 2,000 plus years old. Sometime at the end of the church age, the rapture of the church will come. We don't know exactly when the rapture will come, but it'll bring the church age to an end. Sometime after that, we will begin the tribulation period. Exactly when, we don't know. The tribulation period lasts for 7 years. It's also called the Day of the Lord and the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. There's a number of designations. By the way, during this age of grace, we experience the two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. During the church age, today, we are experiencing the first worldwide regathering of the Jewish people that Isaiah mentions. We were dispersed. It began in 70 AD with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It continued in 135 AD with the second Jewish revolt. And by the time the Jewish revolt was over and the Romans had ravaged the land of Israel, they followed a scorched earth policy during the second Jewish revolt. We were basically scattered all over the world with just a tiny, tiny fraction of Jewish people remaining in the land. And then in the late 1800s, the modern Zionist movement began, and in 1948, the modern state of Israel was created. Well, this is the first worldwide regathering. The first worldwide regathering is characterized by unbelief, and it's in preparation for judgment. What is the judgment? The judgment is the Great Tribulation. So that's what we're experiencing today. But at the end of the tribulation, or I should say, excuse me, in the middle of the tribulation, the second worldwide regathering will commence when Antichrist sets up his image or himself in the temple and begins his tribulation holocaust. This will scatter the Jewish people all over the world again for a very short, very intense holocaust and diaspora. At the end of the 7 years, we will call upon Yeshua, ask him to return as our Messiah. And this will, when he returns, he'll begin and he'll commence the second worldwide regathering. The second worldwide regathering will be in faith, because every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment of faith to Yeshua, Romans 11:25 through 27. And we will be all regathered from all over the world in preparation for blessing, and that blessing will be the Messianic Kingdom. So this is a very important age because it contains the two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. All right, once the tribulation is over, and I should add that to that slide somehow. I guess I'm going to make some room up there for it. After the tribulation period, we have a 75-day interval. A number of things happen in that interval. One of the things that happen is the sheep and the goats judgment. Following the 75-day interval, the Messianic Kingdom is inaugurated that lasts 1,000 years, also called the Millennial Kingdom or the Millennium. When the 1,000 years is over, we have a short period of time. We just label the aftermath. We really don't know how long this period of time is. But it includes a great white throne judgment. We don't know how long that's going to last. But following the aftermath on the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth comes into being, and the eternal state, the eternal order, that most people refer to as heaven or eternity. But you know, folks, the rapture is not the end of the story. In many churches, this is where the story ends, right here. But there's quite a bit to the story remaining. And once we get into the eternal order, then the sin issue is taken care of, and it's going to be a great time. And it's not going to be floating around on a cloud eating yogurt and playing a harp. It's going to be a lot greater than that. Yes, Jeannie. Yeah, that's the rapture of the church, yeah. All the unbelievers in this world, the only believers are raptured. Yeah, so there's going to be plenty of people. All righty, top of page 7. Top of page 7. I also believe in the times of the Gentiles. And here we begin to get a little sneak peek at Daniel, because this is one of the most important subjects in the book of Daniel. The times of the Gentiles is basically defined by Yeshua in Luke 21:24. He says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Jerusalem trampled underfoot. And I've given you this chart. The final four Gentile empires of Daniel. Basically, this is the course of the times of the Gentiles, Babylon through Rome. And this is a big part of the book of Daniel. When we get into Daniel chapter 2, we will encounter the image of a man. And that image defines four empires. The first empire is the head of the image, speaking of Babylon, the head of gold. The second empire is the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the chest and the arms of the image. It's silver, reduced value. The third part of the image, the belly and the thighs, speaks of the Greek Empire, symbolized by the bronze belly and thighs. Again, less value to that empire. Finally, the last empire spoken about is the composite legs and feet made of iron and clay, quite a bit less valuable than gold. So Rome is the final empire, and then those kingdoms are destroyed by the coming of the Messianic kingdom, which is the rock cut out of the mountain. So this is the course of the times of the Gentiles. We see it repeated when we get to Daniel 7 and the vision of the four beasts. Question. We'll talk about that when we get there, okay? Okay. First, the four beasts represents Babylon. That's the lion-like beast. The second beast, the bear-like beast, represents Medo-Persia. The third beast, the leopard-like beast, represents Greece. The composite beast, made up of all the rest of these plus some, is symbolic of Rome, represents Rome, and then the Messianic kingdom is given to the believers. Same basic information in Daniel 7, an example of the law of recurrence. We also get a look at the two of these kingdoms in detail in Daniel 8, the ram and the goat. The ram speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat speaking of Greece. So here we, when we look at that chart from Daniel, and we look at the definition Yeshua gave. Here's a definition of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC until the second coming. Until the second coming. We are in the times of the Gentiles right now. That's one of the reasons why Jerusalem is a center of contention. All right, the bottom of your page here. Below that slide, that chart, the times of the Gentiles does not rule out short periods of temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem. However, it is the coming of the Messiah and the institution of the Messianic kingdom that destroys Rome. In other words, the times of the Gentiles is not over yet. It didn't end in 1967. Rome has to be destroyed for the times of the Gentiles to come to an end. We'll talk about that more. So, did the times of the Gentiles end after the 70-year Babylonian exile? No. Israel was still ruled by Medo-Persia and then Greece. Did the times of the Gentiles end in 165 BC with the Maccabean Revolt? No. The Maccabean Revolt was predicted in Daniel 8. Therefore, temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem should be expected. Practical independence came to an end in 63 AD. It only lasted 63 BC. That's not right. 63 AD, that's not right. 63 BC. I'm sorry about that. Cross out AD there. That's my goof. Came to an end in 63 BC when Pompey brought Israel under Roman domination. The Maccabean Revolt only lasted about 100 years. Finally, did the times of the Gentiles end in 1967 AD with the reunification of Jerusalem? No. A lot of people think it did. A lot of Christian Zionists teach that it did. Isaiah 11:11 predicts two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. The first regathering is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And I've given you the scriptures there. Temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem should be expected as part of the first regathering. But at best, current Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem can only last till the middle of the tribulation period, when the tribulation diaspora begins. The modern Jewish state will collapse in the middle of the tribulation period. A lot of Christian Zionists teach that the Messianic kingdom is next, or something like that. It's not the case, folks. We're not there yet, unfortunately. Not that I enjoy that, but that's what Scripture says. That's the way it is. We have to submit to Scripture. Okay, top of page 8. Top of page 8. Dispensationalism. I am a dispensationalist. You've guessed that by now. This is not a monolithic position. There are various positions within dispensationalism. And you'll see various definitions. You see Dr. Ryrie's definition. He's a revised classical dispensationalist. Blazing and Bach, they're progressive dispensationalists. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, he's the one who influences me the most. He's a revised messianic classical dispensationalist. Let me just read his definition. Dr. Fruchtenbaum there, third one down. Dispensations are separate periods of time in which God dispenses his will in a specific and unique way based on a covenant upon which a particular dispensation is founded. Now, commonalities between all dispensationalists. There's much more. We have much more in common than we have in the way of differences. Commonalities. We believe in the authority of Scripture, in the fact of dispensations, in the uniqueness of the church, in the practical significance of the universal church, in the significance of biblical prophecy, a futurist premillennialism, the imminent return of Christ, a national future for Israel, and consistent literal hermeneutic. You'll find that basically runs commonly throughout all dispensationalists. Now, what are some of the dispensations? Well, I've given you some dispensational schemes. There, Dr. Ryrie's dispensations and his scripture background for that, Blazing and Bach's dispensations, and they are kind of vague on their scriptural background, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's dispensations. So you can look those over and decide where you want to come down. I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not, I'm a little vague on that myself, exactly where they go. All right? I do think the concept is very solidly there in Scripture and can be justified, but I haven't signed on to any one particular scheme at this point. All right, top of page 9. Now, one of the key tenets of dispensationalism is our hermeneutical approach. Point B at the top of page 9, the golden rule of interpretation. Notice the top paragraph there. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutical approach more than a theology. Classic dispensationalism is a result of a consistent application of the basic hermeneutical principle of literal, normal, or plain interpretation. That's Dr. Ryrie's comment. What he's saying, if you enter the Bible at Genesis using literal interpretation, and you drive through the landscape of the Bible consistently maintaining literal interpretation, you will emerge from the other end of the Bible at Revelation as a dispensationalist. So what you'll be if you consistently maintain a literal position, literal interpretation? Now, as I said, hermeneutics is not all that easy. So I do have a rule that I suggest that we all follow as best we can as we study the Bible. It's called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. And here it is. It was developed by Dr. D.L. Cooper. And here's the rule. And I know it may sound like a mouthful, and it really is. It's a brainful as well. But it makes you look at Scripture in a consistent way. All right, here's the rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. And then there's a caveat. Unless the fact, and now we get into big words here, you guys. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. All right, what am I saying here? What is he saying here? Basically, in other words, the text of the Bible is to be taken exactly as read unless there's something in the context indicating that a statement should be taken some way other than literally. That is, as a symbol of speech. But you've got to have a darn good reason to do that. So let's look at some of these qualifying words in this golden rule. The first word is unless. Unless. Why is that word in there? That's because the plain meaning of the text isn't always the intended meaning. We have to account for figures of speech, idioms, and the like. Now, often us fundamentalists, us dispensationalists, are accused of being woodenly literal. Well, that's just a straw man, you guys. Really, I suppose people can be woodenly literal. But I haven't run into people that are. Now, for example, an example of the plain meaning not being the intended meaning. John 10:7-9. Jesus says, I am the door. Does that mean he had hinges on his shoulder and hip and he went like this? You know? No. It means he's the way in and out. It's a non-literal meaning. Jesus is talking about Herod. Luke 13:32. He says, go tell that fox. Well, does he mean that Herod is a little dog-sized animal with a snout and nice little ears and is orange and, you know? No. He has characteristics of a fox. That's why he calls him that. So we have to account for figures of speech and idioms. And this rule does account for that. Well, I've got 10:15, so at this scintillating break point, I will send you out on your break. And we will finish up looking at the golden rule of interpretation when we get back. Listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, we are looking at the golden rule of interpretation on page 9. We looked at the first key word in this rule, unless. And that word transitions us into the point where we recognize symbols of speech. All right, the next key word is that word context. I've already brought that out. Context is king. The Bible teaches only one thing, if everything is kept in context. And I give you that example that the Bible states 14 times, there is no God. Take it out of context. All right, the third key statement is related passages. This is a reference to cross references. Because there is a range of context. Every word fits within a phrase, which fits within a sentence, which fits within a paragraph, a chapter, a biblical book, the Bible itself, and the culture. So we have to keep everything in context. And context isn't necessarily limited to just the phrase, just to the paragraph surrounding a word. We have to make sure we cover the correct context. What is an axiom? An axiom is a self-evident or universally recognized truth. An example, gravity exists. Does anyone here doubt that gravity exists? If you do, I want to talk with you after class. Okay. So that's an axiom. So if there's it's a universally recognized truth. We cannot violate axioms. Finally, fundamental truth. That means a fundamental item is an essential or necessary part of something. So a fundamental truth of the Bible is that God is one. We can't deviate from that. So in other words, we don't jump to a non-literal interpretation unless there's an awfully good reason to do so. And some of those key words help you make that decision. Top of page 10, alternatives to the golden rule. There are many alternatives to the golden rule. You can read them. There's 7 options there. You can read those yourself just to familiarize yourself with the way other commentators come across at the Bible. Top of page 11 now. Top of page 11. You have a right to know the results of this dispensational approach of mine. Here's some of the results. Number 1, I will have a more aggressive approach to eschatology than most, less tendency to resort to symbolism or to be tentative about issues. You have to live with that. Secondly, I will teach that God administers his program in different ways at different times. In other words, dispensations. For example, there's a pre-law time, a Mosaic law time, a church age, a messianic kingdom, an eternal state. And by the way, everybody's a dispensationalist. I don't care who they are. Every Christian is a dispensationalist. Why? Because they believe in a minimum of 2 dispensations, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everybody's a dispensationalist of one stripe or another. Thirdly, I will teach that salvation is by grace through faith at all times for all men, throughout all dispensations. The different dispensations are not different ways of salvation. We often get criticized as being heretics for teaching different ways of salvation. Dispensationalists do not teach that. Okay? However, and this is probably where the error comes in, the content or the expression of faith does vary according to the dispensation. I think this is where non-dispensationalists often misunderstand, and they think we're teaching about ways of salvation. The outer day-to-day expression of an individual's faith is related to sanctification, to their spiritual growth, not justification, which is their spiritual salvation. Point A, for example, the Old Testament believer, saved by grace through faith, expressed his faith through obedience to the commands of God revealed to his dispensation. For example, Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's Abraham's salvation. Paul picks that up and basically says in Romans, we're all saved the way Father Abraham was saved, by grace through faith. How did Abraham live? Genesis 26:5. This is how Abraham lived. God says, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Well, we don't know what all those commandments, statutes, laws, etc. are. Well, nothing was written down at that time. We don't know what he followed. We don't know what he followed, but he was given something that he obeyed. All right? He obeyed what he knew. All right? The Old Testament believer under the Mosaic law. Saved by grace through faith. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do now that I'm a believer, now that I'm trusting in you? Obey the sacrificial system. Obey the ceremonial law. Obey the civil law that I've given you. That was their content of faith, not their way of salvation. But that's how they expressed their faith. All right, B, the New Testament believer. What about us today? The New Testament believer, saved by grace through faith, expresses his faith, her faith, through obedience to the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And there's all the law of Christ is well over 600 imperatives in the New Testament. Paul says, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's another reference to it, has set you free from the law of sin and death. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul became to those who were without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but what? Under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Every applicable command in the New Testament applies to us, everything. So law is not absent from the dispensation of grace. When Paul says something like, love your brother, he's speaking in an imperative. When he says, flee immorality, he's speaking in an imperative. He's not giving us the 600 suggestions there. So we have to do our best to obey. All right, point four. I will maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. The church has not replaced Israel. Now that's called replacement theology or supersessionism. I've mentioned to you that it is arrived through an application of an inconsistent hermeneutic. Replacement pastors and replacement theologians interpret most of the Bible literally. The historical literature, for example, and they do a good job in many cases. But when it comes to the prophetic literature, the replacement pastor or theologian switches to allegory or symbol. And the results, any praise or promise to Israel becomes a praise or promise to the church. And now the term Israel really means the church. God wasn't being clear back there. He was talking symbolically. But notice, any criticism or cursing of Israel, guess what, remains criticism or cursing of Israel. Now the term Israel means Israel. So in a positive context, it really means the church as an allegorical meaning, but in a negative context, it retains its plain meaning and it refers to Israel. I don't agree with that approach. Now, let me say again, replacement pastors and theologians are not heretics. They are correct about the fundamentals, the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of the Bible, the nature of salvation. But they are in serious error regarding Israel. They are brothers in the Messiah, but they are in serious error. Their problem is not heresy. Their problem is not apostasy. The Bible mentions what their problem is, and their problem is arrogance. That is not my word. That is Paul's word in Romans. Arrogance is the Bible's word for the problem. And the problem was full-blown in the first century. From the very beginning of the church, very apparent in the Church of Rome. That's why Paul had to write Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 11, 17 through 18, just a little excerpt from Romans 9, 10, and 11, speaking to the church in Rome, but if some of the branches, and he's speaking here, he's using the illustration of the olive tree, the famous olive tree, but if some of the branches of the olive tree, and he's speaking of the Jewish people here, were broken off, and you, he's speaking of the Gentile believers in the Church of Rome, being a wild olive, you guys are a little wild. I married one. She's a little wild sometimes, too. All right. And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be, there it is, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That's the problem, you guys. It's been with us for 2,000 years. Okay? By the way, the root is the Abrahamic covenant. That's the place of spiritual blessing. Now, I highly recommend a book on this subject. It's thick. We sell it over here. Israelology by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. You know, I went to a good dispensational seminary. We went through our systematic theology series, but nobody studied Israelology. It's a missing section in systematic theology. So this book covers everything about Israel, past, present, and future, and more. So I would recommend, if you'd like to study about Israel, there's where you go. Okay. Fifthly, I will teach a clear separation between the characteristics and purposes of the Abrahamic covenant and the characteristics and purposes of the Mosaic covenant. Here's the chart. I believe I gave you this chart. Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant contrasted. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal and unconditional. It is the place of spiritual blessing. In contrast, the Mosaic covenant is temporary and conditional. It is a temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the way I look at these two covenants. Six, I will try to be consistent in interpretation. When a consistent hermeneutic is used, all the various concepts, actions, prophecies, and books of the Bible fit together like pieces of a wonderful jigsaw puzzle. Consistency in interpretation allows the student of the Bible to identify where each piece of the puzzle fits in. You know, I used to teach out at Ariel Ministries Camp Shoshana. Four teachers from different parts of the country given four different classes. We would come together at Camp Shoshana, and guess what? Year after year, every class would supplement the other. Why? Because we all came from the same hermeneutical position. This guy might be teaching something in the New Testament, and I might be teaching something in the Old, but they would relate, and they would fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. Why? Because we were all being consistent. Okay? All right, top of page 12. I will try to be consistent. Top of page 12. The alternative to dispensationalism, little article from Wikipedia, a pretty decent little article. Definition of covenant theology. Covenant theology, also known as covenantalism or federal theology or federalism, is a conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the overall flow of the Bible. Covenantalism uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle in Christian theology. Now, let's get a little more specific, general description. Typically, covenant theology views the history of mankind's redemption from sin under the framework of three overarching, highlight these next two words, theological covenants, not biblical covenants, theological covenants. The three covenants are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Notice the next paragraph. Please highlight it. These three covenants are called theological covenants because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible, although covenantalists see them as theologically implicit. You're not going to find a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace in the Bible. The covenant theologian says they must be there. They have to be there. It's too strongly implied. Well, turn to page 13. The rest of it you can read on your own. Middle of page 13. Critics of covenant theology. That's me. You got to live with it. Critics of covenant theology believe it has serious weaknesses. If I didn't believe that, I would be a covenant theologian. Okay, but I believe it's too weak. Some of them are the following. We're just going to touch on two of the bullets there. Bullet number one. It speaks of two or three, depending on who you are, speaks of two or three covenants not mentioned as such in Scripture, that is, works, grace, and redemption. Guess what we're doing when we rely on covenants that are not mentioned in Scripture? We're relying not on the Bible, but we're relying on what? Our own noodle, right? What does God say about the heart of man? The heart of man is deceitful, is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I don't want to trust my mind, you guys. I don't want to trust implications. I want to trust what's written down in the Word of God. I don't want you guys to trust me. I want you to trust the Word of God. Okay? So I think that's a critical error. Bullet point number two. Its emphasis on the organic unity of all post-lapsarian covenants. There you go again, Bob, theological talk. Post-lapsarian simply means post after the lapse, after the fall. Okay? It's a nice little theological shorthand for covenants that happened after the fall. Why do they say that? Because they believe these covenants happened before the fall. Okay? Before, yeah, before the fall. Yeah, Adam and Eve, right, exactly.
Did you say they believe what?
They believe these covenants occurred before the fall, between, in the Godhead. Say again? Yeah, yeah, they would tend to fall into this framework, yeah. All right. Its emphasis on the organic unity of all post-lapsarian covenants, that is the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, seems to de-emphasize the distinctions between them. And as you get to the more radical fringes of covenant theology, that is exactly what happens. They de-emphasize the distinctions between these two covenants. Now, here are your two covenants up on the screen. Now, what happens when you decide to de-emphasize the distinctions between them? Here's what happens. Here's what happens. Senseless. You can't make any sense out of it. Okay? You have to keep them separate. All right. Now, I'm going to give you another little handout here. And another article I ran across that I thought is excellent, a short primer on hermeneutics by the Vice President and Academe of Calvary Bible Theological Seminary. I think he did a great job here. And the reason I'm giving you this additional handout in regard to hermeneutics lies in the fact that he does deal with covenant theology and some of the shortcomings. And so I think it would be a worthwhile handout for you to have. Let me get you more here. Now, again, if you want little clippies, keep them. But if not, they go in the little breakfast cereal box there, a bowl on your table. Okay, why don't you pass these on down? They're all clipped together, each one, and there you go. All righty, any extras here? Done, thank you. Okay, extras here. Oh, I gave you plenty, didn't I? Extras here. All righty, good, thank you. And leftovers. Leftovers, all right, very good, thank you. Okay.
Thank you.
All right, you can read that tonight before you go to bed, and I'm sure it'll put you to sleep. No, I hope it doesn't. I hope it's a worthwhile handout for you. All righty, top of page 14. Top of page 14. Oh, man, maybe you're right, Kiara. Maybe I won't get through all this stuff. All right, top of page 14, spectrum of thought. What that refers to is, like all systems, there's a range of thought from mild to radical. Under ultra-dispensationalism, you can see the extremes in the dispensational camp, the 12 inners, the 12 outers, and the Acts 28, ultra-dispensationalism. Point two, theonomy. This is the extremes in the replacement camp. Now, here is your chart. And charting out the extremes, classic dispensationalism right here is where I fall in. Progressive dispensationalism tries to sidle up as close to replacement theology as they can. And here's historic covenant or reformed theology here on the other side of the line. Dispensational theology, replacement theology. Now, I don't really care where you come down. All I ask is you come down here in the middle somewhere, okay? Come down in the middle somewhere. You don't have to be a dispensationalist like me. And in fact, the good reformed or replacement theologians actually do believe in a future for Israel, the good ones. Just stay away from the extremes, okay? For example, theonomy. Theonomy teaches that you are to... state is to impose the Bible's regulations on and enforce the Bible's regulations against the violator. So you have moderate theonomy and you have radical theonomy. Under radical theonomy, you create a church state, and now the church becomes the persecutor. And those who don't go along with the church become persecuted. So you know that has happened. Is that like the Catholic Crusades? An example would be, a biggest example would be Sharia law in Islam today. Okay, that's religious law, and the Muslims want to have a religious state. If you steal something, you get your hand chopped off, etc. Okay, now, what about the extremes in dispensationalism? There's moderate ultra-dispensationalism. Those are the 12 inners and 12 outers. There's the extreme ultra-dispensationalists. Those are the 28s, the Acts 28s. Will their extreme views lead to persecution of the minority? I don't know. That's why I have the question mark there. Maybe. I haven't heard of any yet. But, oh, by the way, radical theonomy down here. Basically, I think an example of this would be the establishment in New England. Was the Puritan establishment in New England, witch hunts, etc., in Salem. That's you're getting toward that, and if not there already, the Inquisition. That was against Jewish people especially. Yeah, that was similar. Okay, now I haven't run into any persecution by ultra dispensationalists, but folks, the more radical you become in your views, the more radical you relate to other people. So please, just come down in the middle somewhere. All right, that's where you want to go. All right, top of page 15. And everything I move over quickly, I want you to read, of course. Principles relating to the interpretation of prophecy. I believe in the law of single reference. Top of page 15, point 5A. I believe in a single fulfillment of prophecy, that one prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or more. I do not believe in double reference. For example, the chart I gave you is actually 9, 9, and 10. Verse 9 deals with the first coming. Verse 10 deals with the second coming. All right? Not double fulfillment. Two separate prophecies. Okay? Middle of page 15. I believe in the law of recurrence. Sometimes an event is recorded followed by a recording of the same event, focusing on one important aspect or giving more details regarding that event. Examples, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, generic creation, the whole thing. Genesis 2, we focus in on the creation of man. Okay? Make sense? Out of chapter 38. Now, just because an account is covered a second time, highlighting different details, does not mean the two accounts are contradictory or inconsistent. Not at all. A lot of critics approach the Bible that way. The proper way to interpret recurring incidents is to harmonize them. Harmonize them. Don't hold them in opposition. Okay, harmonizing means that you bring all the information contained in the two accounts together. into one fuller picture. And four prime examples of the law of recurrence are the Gospels. Gospels themselves. The Gospels talk about the life of one man, right? Yeshua? One man. But they all approach the life of Yeshua from a different perspective, and they give us different details. But they are all harmonious. They are not contradictory, even though they have four different viewpoints. It's kind of like a traffic accident, and I put up an intersection here just to illustrate this. Say we're up to the north at the, or is it south? I guess there's an Irvine Boulevard both north and south. Sand Canyon and Irvine Boulevard. And at each corner, we have a different observer. We got Matthew at this corner, Mark at that corner, Luke at that corner, and John at that corner. And they're just innocently standing there looking at the intersection, and wham! There's the accident. Now, the Irvine police want to investigate this. So, they send out an officer, and he's going to interview the witnesses to the accident. So he goes over to Matthew. Well, Matthew writes his gospel to the Jewish community, Messiah, Jesus the Messiah King. So Matthew tells us why the dark car was there, its importance to the accident, right? Well, then he crosses the street and he goes over to Mark. And Mark tells us why the light car was there and its importance to the accident. That's his point of view, right? That's his point of view, is this orange car. That's his point of view, right? Now, Mark was writing to the Romans. He has a different point of view. Then he crosses over a kitty corner to Luke. Luke is the chronological gospel. So this guy here, who the policeman interviews, he doesn't talk about the cars that were involved in the accident. He talks about the chronology. You know, he's the computer geek. It went at 8:31, this car was here. At 8:32, it was there. At 8:33, they collided. At 8:34, you know, the fight began. Okay? So Luke gives us the chronology. And finally, he crosses the street over to John, and John is a supplementary gospel. He doesn't talk about what Jesus did. He talked about what Jesus said. So our John, who's observing this automobile accident, then tells the officer what the conversations that occurred between the drivers and the passengers. So when this officer gets done investigating this accident, he has a very full, rounded, and complete picture of the accident, right? The major players, the two cars, the chronology, the conversations that occurred. That's the Gospels, you guys, just like that. This is examples of the law of recurrence. Things are not in opposition to each other in the Bible. They are harmonious. All right, make sense? All right, top of page 16. I believe in a prophetic vantage point. It's the mechanism that allows the law of recurrence and the law of single reference to function. Definition of what I call the prophetic vantage point. The prophetic vantage point allows the prophet to see or experience history from God's point of view, unlimited by space and time. And I've given you an illustration of a traffic reporter there below that. You can read that yourself. But basically, the prophet isn't limited by space and time. He's able to look along the timeline and see what's happening. Now, time frames, prophetic time frames. Here are the basic time frames that the prophets jump between. They sometimes deal with the distant past. That's rare. They spend a lot of time in their present. They spend a good deal of time in the near future, usually dealing with the Assyrian and Babylonian judgments, the exile and the return. They also jump into the far future with the Messiah's first coming. They talk about the tribulation period often. They talk about the second coming commonly, and they deal with the kingdom, many of them. That's the basic prophetic time frames. Now, here's how Isaiah does it in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, he's dealing with Israel's present pathetic condition. Then in verse 7 through 9, he jumps to the near future, warning of the Assyrian judgment to come. Then he jumps back in verse 10 to 23, again dealing with Israel's pathetic present condition. Then he jumps all the way to the tribulation period in verse 24 through 31, bringing out the point that what happened in his own time is going to be repeated only more severely in the tribulation period. There's another judgment coming upon Israel. But he doesn't leave us in despair. He then jumps into the kingdom in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And then finally, he jumps back to his own present time. That's just an example of how he jumps around. Now, the law of recurrence follows the column. All of these are harmonious, supplementary bits of information about the prophet's present time, right? Okay. That happens in column 2, column 3, whatever, all the way across. Now, the law of single reference functions along the row. Or did I get that wrong? Yeah, along the row. One reference here, one reference here, one reference here. We have three different time frames, three different references. Now, double reference would say that this, for example, and I'm not saying it has a double fulfillment, double reference or double fulfillment would say that a prophecy in the future, such as verses 24 through 31, will also be fulfilled at a different time in the future. So we've got one fulfillment in one time period and one fulfillment in another time period. I don't believe that. I haven't seen that in Scripture yet. I won't teach that, okay? I don't believe in double fulfillment. I believe in single fulfillment. All right? So Daniel, what are the prophetic time frames of Daniel? These are the time frames I'll be covering in Daniel. He'll speak about his own present time in exile. He will jump into the near future, the Persian period. He will be alive when the Persian period begins. He will jump into the far future, the Greek and Roman periods. I'll try to distinguish them with a G or an R on your chart. He will talk about the Messiah's first coming, the tribulation period, the second coming, and the kingdom. So that you'll get a chart of this when we get done with that, okay? So another example on top of page 17 of the prophetic vantage point is Luke chapter 4 versus Isaiah chapter 61. Notice in Luke chapter 4 that verses 18 and 19 perfectly parallel verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. And do you see that? See how they perfectly parallel each other? And they all refer to the first coming. But then, if you look at Isaiah 61, you see Isaiah 61 continues on and speaks about the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus doesn't speak of that at all. Why? Because that's the second coming. That refers to the second coming. Okay, he leaps from his current day, in the middle of the first century, to 2,000 years or more into the future, right in the middle of the sentence there. Two different prophecies, and that's an example of the prophetic vantage point, how the prophet can leap around the timeline. All righty, well, I think I can promise you that next week I will get through this and we'll start into Daniel proper, because the rest of this is slides that you all have. And I will move through them quite quickly. So we'll pick it up next week on the top of page 18 with some information you need to be aware of dealing with, beginning with the four types of messianic prophecy. All righty. Let me close in prayer and I'll turn you loose here. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and the fact that Your word is totally consistent, totally harmonious, full of truth, but we have the responsibility to diligently seek it out, to diligently study it, to diligently put it together. You've done this, as I understand, Lord, so that we aren't spoon-fed your revelation, but to force us to take responsibility for it. And to study it, meditate on it. So, Lord, help us to take these principles that I've laid out before us today and begin to integrate them into our studies so that we can better understand your holy and inerrant word. And on that note, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.